We've been in a series on grace the last several weeks, and today we're going to continue that same theme. But why all this talk about grace and freedom in Christ? Why is understanding and walking in grace and dispensing grace to others so important? Well, there are lots of obvious benefits to the believer who is grasping grace and who's walking in the good of the gospel. It frees us from a performance mentality and legalism. As we learned a few weeks ago, it teaches us to dance rather than to march, and just being so concerned with keeping all the rules that we're just marching along, not enjoying our relationship with God. It brings a sense of peace and enables us to enjoy God and others. Grasping grace and walking in the good of the gospel provides strength to endure and persevere as we walk through trials or difficult situations, and it gives rest to our sometimes weary souls. Now, while all of these are true and wonderful benefits to the believer, they're only the outflow or the overflow or the result of the primary reason grace has been given to you and I in the first place. See, God lavishes His grace on us in order that we might marvel at Him. There's a connection between grace and glory. Now, I'm sure you've heard people say or use that phrase, by His grace and for His glory. There's a lot of truth in that little statement, because as God pours out His grace and as we are understanding and walking in the good of that grace that we've received, then He is magnified. He is glorified through our lives. God's grace is poured out so that His glory would be put on display for all to see. Imagine this morning walking into a trophy room of a famous athlete's home. You walk in the door of this room, and there are bunches and bunches of trophies from wall to wall. There are large trophies and there are small trophies. There are gold trophies, there are silver trophies, there are ribbons and there are medals, and there are plaques hanging on the wall. And you might be dazzled by the sheer number and the beauty of all of these awards. But the real focus of your amazement is reserved for the one to whom those trophies belong. Wow! What an incredible athlete! The trophies are in the room and they point to him, the athlete. Well, in this world, God's church is the trophy room. And every believer, you and I, are trophies of His grace. And this morning we're going to look at three truths from Scripture that illustrate this. So if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And let's stand together as we read God's Word. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've been talking a lot about grace the last several weeks. And Lord, we've been reminded again and again of your goodness and your mercy towards us undeserving sinners. But Lord, it's so easy to hear these truths and to get it into our head but not experience it in our heart and walk it out day by day, enthralled, excited about being your child, amazed at this grace that you've poured out into our lives. Lord, would you do that in our lives? Would you cover the distance from the head to the heart? Help us to really hear your word. Lord, help us to hear your truth in a way that impacts our lives in order that we can walk in the good of the gospel and that our lives might be bright, shining trophies of your amazing grace. Lord, would you help us to that end today as we look to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Jerry Bridges uses an illustration in his book, Transforming Grace, of how a jeweler, often when they are getting ready to put some diamonds on display, they'll pull out a black or a dark colored velvet pad and they'll lay the diamonds out on that dark colored pad so that it provides a contrast or a dark background in which the brilliance and the radiance, the sparkle of those diamonds really shine forth. And this morning, before we gaze at the beauty of the diamond of God's grace, we must begin by looking at the dark backdrop in which the beauty of His grace sparkles and shines forth. Point one, we were dead in sin. Verses 1 through 3 tells us. Look back at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now perhaps you've heard the phrase dead man walking. It's the phrase that a guard uses as they're escorting someone who's been condemned to death into the execution chambers. They're walking down the hall. They call out, "Walking! Dead man walking!" That is an apt description of every non-believer. We all, apart from Christ, were justly condemned to die because of our sin and a rebellion against God. However, this phrase that Paul uses, "you were dead in the trespasses and sin," doesn't just speak to a future condemnation or a future judgment in death. There's a very real sense where Paul's trying to communicate, no, it's not just future. You are already dead in your trespasses and your sin. We're not sick, not weak, not drowning in our sins, as some would say, but we're dead, lying at the bottom of the lake, kind of dead. That's what he's trying to communicate. Warren Wiersbe writes the following. Of course, this means spiritually dead. That is, he is unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing of himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. He has no appetite for food or drink. He feels no pain. He is dead. Just so with the inner man of the unsaved person. His spiritual faculties are not functioning, and they cannot function until God gives him life. The unbeliever is not sick. He is dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. This means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. Romans 3:10-12 says it this way, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." What is the cause of this spiritual death? Paul tells us our transgression and sin. And he goes on to describe how the walking dead live. What he describes are a people who are slaves to this world's systems and values which are opposed to God. The walking dead are slaves of Satan, slaves of their own depraved passions and lusts of the flesh and desires of the body. They are sons of disobedience and they are doomed to destruction. It's what verse 3 tells us, that all were by nature children of God's justified and holy wrath because of our rebellion and sin against the very one who created us. No one is exempt from this description. No one. And no doubt there may be some here this morning who are dead men walking. I'm glad that you're here. My prayer is that you would pray, Lord, give me life. I want to live. I want to be yours. If you're here this morning as a believer, then this passage describes who you were. Paul says, we were all dead in our trespasses and sin, unable to respond to God. A dead person can do nothing to make himself live. Well, that's a pretty dark background, wouldn't you agree? But then comes the greatest interruption in all of history in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. It reminds me of the song we sing, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace that would save a wretch, a dead person like me. How can this be? Six times in these 10 verses, Paul uses the phrase with Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or with Him, or in Him, referring to Christ Jesus. The answer to how this can be is only found in Christ Jesus. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. Christ was condemned to die in my place. He was treated as if He was the one who was dead in His trespasses and sin. He was judged as if He was the one who was a slave of this world, a slave of Satan, and a son of disobedience. He received God's wrath on the cross as if He had been the one who lived according to lustful passions and the desires of the body. Christ received all of that on the cross. And because of that, how are you and I treated? Because of Christ's sacrifice. If you want to flip to Ephesians 1, verse 3, this is how we're treated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus. Whoops, I skipped a line. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What a contrast to what Christ received and what we receive. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are treated now as believers as if we are holy and blameless. In Christ, we've been adopted as His sons and daughters. We're blessed in the Beloved. He's lavished His grace upon us. Why? Why did God do that? You ever ask that question? Why did God crush His Son and lavish His grace on me? It certainly has nothing to do with any merit or goodness on our part. It has everything to do with who God is. This passage says He is rich in mercy. Not just merciful, but rich in mercy. And mercy shows compassion and doesn't treat someone as their sins deserve. God saw us in our deadness, our helpless state, and He showed mercy. He had compassion. Not only that, the passage tells us He loved us with a great love. What kind of love is this? It's a love that loves someone who is utterly unworthy of that love. What kind of love is this great love? It's a love that loves those who do not deserve to be loved. What kind of love is this great love? It's a love that's willing to sacrifice Himself for His enemies. See, God didn't look down the corridors of time and see Spencer Vaughn and say, "Now that Spencer guy, he's a pretty lovable dude. I kind of like him. He's special. I think I'm going to just set my affection and love him. In fact, he's so special, I want to make him my son." No. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. In me dwells no good thing. You see, I was a slave of Satan and a son of disobedience, and you were too. So how is it that we came to have life and know God? Paul's heart is just bubbling over as he speaks of the richness of God's mercy and then this great love with which He loved us, and then he almost shouts it out. It's kind of in parentheses there. He says, "By grace you have been saved." He's lavished His grace upon you and upon me. Look back at the passage and let's read verses 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And this grace has been poured out in such an abundance that Paul, as he writes, sees our salvation, our future resurrection, our eternal inheritance as a done deal. It's done. It's finished when he says, "You have been raised up and are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places." It's as good as done because of God's lavish grace. But why? We still haven't really answered the question. Why this lavish grace? We know it has to do with the character of God, that He's rich in mercy and that He loves us with a great love. God is love. Are you ready for the answer? Verse 7. "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God lavishes His grace on us in order that we and others would marvel at Him. It's not enough for Paul to speak of God's grace, or even His rich grace. No, Paul describes it as it's His immeasurable riches of His grace. It's a grace without end. It's a grace without limit. It's a grace that casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's a grace that treats us as if we are holy and blameless. It's a grace that frees us from legalism and performance. It's a grace that invites us to come and dance with a king and enjoy him forever. It's an inexhaustible grace, and it will take all eternity to show off this amazing grace of God. In the coming ages literally means age upon age, one age rolling in upon another. It means an eternity of ages. God saved us and has given us immeasurable riches of grace. Why? So that the beauty and the brilliance and the brightness of His glory might be put on display for all eternity. Could God really be that good that we are the benefactors? Could God really be that gracious? Yes. Jerry Bridges tells a story of an aged former slave. And this old man's former master had died and left him an inheritance of $50,000, an enormous sum in those days. The old man was duly notified of his inheritance and told that the money had been deposited in an account for him at the local bank. After weeks went by, he had failed to withdraw any of his money. The banker called the man in again and explained to him that he had $50,000 available to him. And the old slave, who had no comprehension of how much $50,000 was, asked, "Sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" So often I think we live as if God has 50 cents worth of grace, when in reality He has 50 trillion times trillion times trillion immeasurable amounts of grace that He's already made available to us in His Son. His desire isn't that we just experience a little mist of grace, or even a spring shower of grace. His desire is that we experience a torrential downpour of His grace until we are soaked through and through with His grace. Why? Because when you and I are immersed in the grace and the love and the mercy of God, your life, my life, can't help but shout the wonders and the glories and the majesty and the splendor of who God is. You're a trophy of God's grace. So why is it that we so often only experience or see about that 50 cent variety of grace? I think there are two reasons. Both of them have to do with goodness. The first is we question the goodness of God. Jerry Bridges writes, "We have a frequent misperception of God as the divine equivalent of Ebenezer Scrooge. The God who demands the last ounce of work out of His people and then pays them poorly. We should not forget that Satan's very first temptation of mankind was based on questioning the goodness and generosity of God. This perception of God as the reluctant giver comes right from Satan and must be resisted by us if we are to experience the fullness of God's grace. How do we resist that temptation? God, are You really that good? Look no further than the cross. Look no further than what He was willing to do to His Son in your behalf. He is the great giver, the great dispenser of grace. Chris read this passage earlier from Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God's grace is immeasurable, and His desire is to pour it out upon you and upon me in order that we are immersed in it, we're soaked in it, we're living by it, we're trusting in it. The second reason I think we so often see just a little sprinkle of God's grace has to do with goodness as well. The first, I said, we question the goodness of God. The second reason is I think that we think there's still some goodness within ourselves. We know we've been saved by grace, but now we feel in some way we must pay our own way. We aren't convinced that we don't have to, nor could we, do anything to merit some form of favor and blessing from God. We forget that we are His workmanship, not capable of any good works in and of ourselves, which leads us to the last point, handcrafted by God. I'm going to look at these verses and break this down into two parts. Let's look back first at verses 8 and 9 and read that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no ability to save ourselves. If we were, then we could point to ourselves. We'd be trophies pointing to our own abilities, pointing to our own wisdom, our own works, rather than pointing to the grace of God. And again, I think we know this in our head. We know that there's nothing good in and of ourselves that dwells in us, that it's only the grace of God, that there's any good that comes out of our life. But so often, I don't think we experience it. We don't walk in the good of that. We get caught up in trying to be better, perform. We want to contribute. We feel like that I must have had something to contribute to my salvation. We're like the story of the frog that fell into the milk pail. And try as he may, he couldn't get out. All there was left to do was sit there and paddle his feet and churn away until eventually he had churned so much that there was a skim of butter that appeared on the top, and he leaped out of the pail on this self-made launching pad. And we could be tempted to think, I did something, God. I know I contributed in some way. The truth is, you were a dead frog lying at the bottom of the milk pail, not able to churn, not able to paddle your feet. We were all dead frogs until God called us and spoke life into our hearts. R.C. Sproul writes, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It is difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. We've already seen what we deserved, and Christ took every bit of it for us. And some might argue, yeah, but I contributed my faith. Well, where does faith come from? The Bible says faith is a gift. It's a gift from God, just as salvation is a gift from God. Dead people don't have faith apart from God first working in their heart to give them. Faith isn't a work. It's a response to God's gracious activity in our heart. Imagine someone comes to your house, and just out of the goodness of their heart, the generosity, the kindness, they give you a gift, and you know you don't deserve it. You don't deserve this gift. You've done nothing to earn this gift. They're just coming to give you a gift, and you just hold out your hand to receive the gift. That's similar to faith. We receive what God has given to us as a gift. Now think about this. You're at a funeral, and it's your funeral. And you're lying in the casket, and someone walks in to bring you that same gift. And they reach over to hand you the gift. What do? You don't do anything because you're dead. Right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And apart from God speaking life into our heart, giving us even the gift of faith that we can respond to His call, to the gospel, there's no way we can bring ourselves to life. Again, we can't kick and churn our way to God. Salvation is all of grace. He reached down from the grave and breathed spiritual life into our lifeless, spiritually dead hearts. Let's look back now at verse 10. I want to read this passage again. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, let's use the analogy of the gift again. Let's say that someone comes to you, wants to give you this gift. Again, you know you don't deserve it. You haven't done anything to earn it. They come to your house and they reach out, receive the gift, and they say, oh, thank you. And then they pull out their wallet. How much do I owe you? See, sometimes I think that's what we do with God. We say we believe salvation is a gift and that it's by grace, but if we don't understand grace and we aren't living in the good of it, then we begin to pull out our wallets. God, how much do I owe you? God, I want to pay my own way. Lord, I want to earn this favor that you've given me. I feel guilty. I know I don't deserve this. Lord, how much can I pay you? How many good works can I do for you? We don't realize that we're spiritually bankrupt. If you don't believe me, think about the last time. Think about these last couple of weeks. You've missed devotional times with the Lord, and there's that sense of guilt if you're not understanding grace. You feel somehow you've sinned in some particular way, and you feel less spiritual, less accepted by God, less loved by God. Your sins just seem to keep piling up, and at the end of the day, all you can look back and see how many times you've sinned, and you just feel like a miserable wretch, and that God's love is somewhere way, way, way far away. That's not true. Your good works didn't earn your salvation. And your salvation can't be lost because of your bad works. God has loved you with an everlasting love, not because you deserve it, but because of who He is. And He's desiring to make you a trophy of His grace. Now I think this verse that we read in verse 10 can be easily misunderstood and misapplied. Here's how I think some interpret it. If not verbally, functionally, in the way that they live. You've been saved by grace now. Get to work. That's how we can read that passage. You've been saved by grace now. Get to work. If we're not careful, we miss the intention of the author and we lay a bunch of ought-tos on ourselves and on others. You're a Christian, aren't you? Well, you ought to do this. You ought to. What do you mean you didn't have a quiet? What do you mean you got angry again this week? After all God's done for you, what do you mean doing that? We wrongly think that there's an ability within ourselves to really do good works, and we feel guilty when we continually fail. I want to submit to you that the reason we fail so often is because we are so focused on the works themselves and not God and His amazing grace towards us. Look back at the passage, verse 10, and notice whose works they are. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Who prepared the works beforehand? God did. We don't manufacture good works in and of ourselves. We have no good works to bring to God. All we can produce in and of ourselves are works of the flesh. Our very best righteousness, we hear in Scripture, is as filthy rags before God. One commentator writes, "The purpose of these prepared in advance works is not to work in them, but to walk in them." In other words, God has prepared a path of good works for believers, which He will perform in and through them as they walk by faith. This does not mean doing a work for God. Instead, it is God performing His work in and through believers. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Hebrews 13:20 through 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought Him again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So often, we get the cart before the horse. We focus on what we are supposed to do. We focus on works. We want to focus on getting better. We focus on sinning less. And when someone falls into sin, or when we fall in sin, our first inclination is, try harder! Get more accountability. Read this, read that. You can do it. Those are all good things. And they can be helpful. But you know where the first place we need to go? To that person, isn't it amazing that God's grace has been poured out upon you, that He would love a sinner such as you and such as me? Isn't it amazing that He's promised to love you forever? It's incredible that He's promised to love you regardless of how you performed. Isn't it amazing that He has promised to complete the good work that He has begun in you? Isn't it staggering? God's love and mercy has been poured out upon you, and you forever are His son or daughter in Christ. Good works should accompany the life of the believer. But I'm convinced from Scripture that they are what flows out of someone who is passionately in love with God, because He has first loved them and has given them immeasurable riches of grace. Too long have I worked and tried to impress God and failed. When He's first called me to marvel at Him and to enjoy Him for the grace of God that's been poured out into my life. Bruce has been quoting quite a bit from a book called The Scandalous Freedom by Steve Brown, and there's a phrase in there, I didn't look this up, so I'm just paraphrasing, that he says, you know, I'm convinced that I've gotten just about as good as I'm going to get. That sounds offensive, doesn't it? I've gotten just about as good as I'm going to get, and I've decided I'm just going to quit trying to get better. The point he's making is, it's not himself that he can't make himself any better. As his heart and his affections are drawn to God, as he's basking in the immeasurable riches of God's grace, then it's God's work that changes those ought-tos to want-tos out of worship and desire and delight in who He is. So it's God who prepares the good works. We have nothing to bring to the table. But not only that, Paul says we are His workmanship. And what does that mean? It means that He's the one working on us and in us. He's the master craftsman using His hands to transform and sculpt us. F.F. Bruce translates this way, that we are God's work of art, His masterpiece. Of all of creation, the billions of stars and galaxies, the vast beauty of the universe, the beauty of the creation that surrounds us as we walk outside these doors, none of them compares to the glory that is being revealed in us as His trophies of grace. And you might say, as you look at yourself, as you look around at others, I just don't see it. Yes, we are sinners. But where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And He's not done yet. He will complete the work that He's begun. Many times, several times in Scripture, Paul says that on the day of Christ's appearing, there's going to be a glory that's revealed in us. And it's not our own glory. It's the glory of God's grace and His work in our lives. When we get to heaven on that day and we look around and see who's there, He made it. That person's going to be a trophy of God's grace. And for all eternity, we're going to be celebrating as we meet person after person, as we see again and again and again how God's immeasurable grace was poured out into each individual that's there. And all of heaven will for all eternity be glorifying God, saying, God, great is Your mercy, great is Your love, great is Your immeasurable grace that You've poured out on all Your children. Kent Hughes tells the following story in his commentary. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. He replied, I'm liberating an angel from this stone. That's what God is doing with us. We are in the hands of the great maker, the ultimate sculptor who created the universe out of nothing. Listen to this. And he has never yet thrown away a rock on which he has begun a masterwork. Our problem many times is we don't want to sit still. We're like the 2-year-old child sitting in the barber chair squirming. We want to grab the chisel out of the master's hand. We want to go to work on ourselves. And we're so busy doing this and doing that. We see a flaw here and an imperfection there. And we do our best to chisel that those imperfections away. Will you be still and give the chisel to the master craftsman? Will you be still and know that He is God and there's no one like Him? Would you just sit at the Master's feet and be amazed as you watch the Savior's work in your behalf? Would you be free from your effort of earning and have all your ought-tos transformed to want-tos because you are so enamored with God? Your trophies of grace put on display for His glory. And aren't you glad that you aren't a scrap piece of rock that's been tossed away? God didn't say, there's no hope for that one. Messed up on that one. No, God never messes up. You've heard children using the phrase, God don't make no junk. Every believer, this is my heart for you. This is God's heart. That we grasp the immeasurable riches of His grace and recognize the amazing love, the amazing mercy that's been poured out upon us. And what gives me hope is He's going to finish this work because His glory's at stake. It's not about you and me and how well we've performed this week or how well we're going to perform next week. God's glory is at stake. And don't you think that He's able to chisel you, to transform you, to change you, to empower you, to enable you to walk in the good works that He's prepared already beforehand? As you walk in faith and as you look to Him, as you bask in who He is for you. If the band would come and join me on stage. I want to conclude by reading a story from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Each year in spring, I fall victim to what the sports announcers diagnose as March Madness. I cannot resist the temptation to tune in to the final basketball game in which the sole survivors of a 64-team tournament meet for the NCAA championship. The most important game always seems to come down to one 18-year-old kid standing on a free throw line with 1 second left on the clock. He dribbles nervously. If he misses these two foul shots, he knows he will be the goat of his campus, the goat of his state. 20 years from now, he'll be in counseling, reliving this moment. If he makes these shots, he'll be a hero. His picture will be on the front page. He could probably run for governor. He takes another dribble and the other team calls time to rattle him. He stands on the sideline weighing his entire future. Everything depends on him. His teammates pat him encouragingly but say nothing. One year, I remember I left the room to answer a phone call just as the kid was setting himself to shoot. Worry lines creased his forehead. He was biting his lower lip. His left leg quivered at the knee. 20,000 fans were yelling, waving banners and handkerchiefs to distract him. The phone call took longer than I expected, and when I returned, I saw a new sight. The same kid, his hair drenched with Gatorade, was now riding atop the shoulders of his teammates, cutting the cords of the basketball net. He had not a care in the world. His grin filled the entire screen. Those two freeze frames, the same kid crouching at the free throw line, and then celebrating on his friend's shoulders, came to symbolize for me the difference between ungrace and grace. The world runs by ungrace. Everything depends on what I do, I have to make the shot. Jesus' kingdom calls us to another way, one that depends not on our own performance, but on His performance. We do not have to achieve, but merely follow. He has already earned for us the costly victory of God's acceptance. When I think of those two images, a troubling question enters my mind. Which of those two scenes most resembles my life? Are you the kid crouched, feeling the weight and the pressure of the world at the foul line as you prepare to make the shot? Are you living a life celebrating the victory of Christ, what He's accomplished for you, that you are accepted by God because Christ made the shot? And He never misses. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, just want to remind you where we started with the backdrop of darkness, dead in trespasses and sins. Scripture would call you, repent, believe, cry out to the only one who can give you life. Believers, this morning, are you amazed at the Savior? Are you bogged down in works and duty? Or is God and His grace your delight? Are you marveling at the master craftsman who has saved you for His own glory? If not, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Be still and know that He is God and He has loved you with an everlasting love. God has lavished His grace on you. Wave upon wave of mercy, kindness upon kindness, in order that you and others might marvel at the majesty and the glory and the splendor of this merciful, loving God. Let's stand together.